knew nothing about that book, and here we are today teaching the book of Nahum. So if you'll turn there. The mnemonic to remember what the book of Nahum is about is that it is about the judgment on Nineveh. Nahum and Nineveh. So that helps us remember what this book is about. In your notes, we give some outline on Nahum in the first page. And then again, I give you pages 2, 3, and 4, trying to get the context of Nahum. And you'll notice on your page 3, which is front part of the second page, where Nahum falls in the line of prophets. And there is a length of time there given. It's not really known exactly when he gave this prophecy, but it's couched between two dates, 663 BC, which is the year that Thebes fell, or in your Bible there, 3:8, if you'll notice on Nineveh 3:8, it says, "Are you better than No Ammon, which was situated by the river that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea?" This was a city in Egypt that was overthrown by the Assyrians. And he says, "Do you think you're better than the city that you destroyed? It was supposed to be impregnable, and they took it." And that was in 663 BC. And then Nineveh actually fell in 612 BC when the Babylonians overtook it. So this prophecy is couched between those two dates, 663 and 612. If we go to our review dates, though, I want you to have a scope in your mind of what's happening in the Old Testament. These should be popping out a little faster in your mind. 932, what happened? The Great Divide. Remember, there's the separation of Israel into northern and southern kingdom in Rehoboam's reign because of the sin of Solomon. And then 740 BC, King Uzziah died during the prophecies of what prophet?
Isaiah.
And what other prophet was concurrent with Isaiah a little bit later? Mini Isaiah, Micah. Then we come to 722 BC. Okay, and how were they taken away or destroyed? Okay, that's important. The Assyrians, the capital of Assyria is Nineveh. Okay, so very important. The Assyrians are very powerful here. They come in, destroy the northern kingdom, as was promised. And then in 701 BC, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, comes in to destroy Judah and Jerusalem, and is held back. The Lord destroys his army and then later destroys him. His two sons murdered him as he was worshiping in the house of his god Nisroch, who couldn't preserve him. And then 606 BC. Okay, Babylon captivity begins. This is after 612. Babylon had destroyed Assyria. It is now the world power. 606, they begin to take over and to take into captivity the children of Israel. And which prophet goes into captivity then? Daniel. 597 BC, another wave of deportations. And what prophet goes then? Ezekiel. 586, all of the temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is destroyed, and the deportation is complete. 536, the decree of Cyrus, some 70 years after 606, and the fulfillment of God's word. And 516, temple is rebuilt. So there's other dates that we can be putting in there. I gave you two of them today, 663, the fall of Thebes, and the Egyptian city taken by the Assyrians, and then 612, the overthrow of the Assyrians finally by the Babylonians. You see at the bottom of, and let's just look again here at the structure of where our prophets fall. We've already been through Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, and those were prophets before the division of the kingdom, I'm sorry, during the, excuse me, in the divided kingdom, and then after the kingdom, the northern kingdom fell, there's a single kingdom, you have Hosea and Isaiah and Micah continuing there, and now Nahum would be considered the first prophet, very close to Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. These four were concurrent at various points, and Nahum maybe a little bit before them. So you see we're in that section now, we're in the single kingdom, not yet going into the exile in 606. Does anybody know when Nineveh is first mentioned in the scriptures? Who was the founder of Nineveh? Infamous character, Nimrod, and he built Nineveh, and the city became much larger, much greater over time. It was a city that had walls 100 feet tall, much taller than this building, wide enough for three chariots to travel around it, and it says in Jonah that is a city of 3 days' journey. Took a long time to get around that city, and it also was believed to be impregnable. In fact, they even said, the Ninevites said, no one will ever be able to take this city unless there is a great flood. And that's interesting as we read the book of Nahum. But it was a fantastically wealthy city. Some 600,000 people possibly lived within its walls. And we ask our first question here. Nahum is the bookend to what other prophetic book? What other book addressed Nineveh? Jonah. Remember Jonah? And he went to Nineveh to tell them that God was going to overthrow them in 40 days. And Jonah was really hoping that would happen. I think he was really delighting in the possibility. But he also knew something else about God, that God was a merciful God, and if these Ninevites repented, God would turn away from his anger. And he... Jonah was not for that. You know, the end of that book really ends enigmatically. It's like, where's chapter 5 of Jonah where he repents? But it ends with him being pouting against God, and the Lord still maintaining that he was going to show mercy to a nation that had, a city that had 120,000 children in it. Didn't know their left hand from their right. So that was back in the probably... around 760 BC, something like that. We're over 100 years earlier. So Jonah comes in and God is merciful to Nineveh. However, what do you suppose happened between that time and when Nahum comes in and says, it's over? Return to their idolatries and sins. And this is a great lesson to us. We are in grace. We really believe we have eternal life. We cannot lose our salvation. And that is true. But let none of us think we can play with sin, that we can turn back to the sins that we once held, and God will leave us without any consideration that we're under grace. We don't use grace as an opportunity to sin. Hold your place in Nineveh, in Nahum, please. And I want to show you a couple of verses in the book of Hebrews. Lest we think that judgment is an Old Testament concept and God's fierce anger against sin. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And I want us to remember this verse as we read the book of Nahum. And then over in chapter 12. Verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our protection is in Jesus Christ. And our protection in this walk of sanctification is walking in his word. And if we violate that consistently, as they did, isn't that we don't sin, and we do sin, but hopefully we have a heart that's quick to repent and quick to recognize the Spirit's conviction and to turn away from that sin and not to trifle with it, because our God is a consuming fire. So we go to Nahum, and we can't do this with all the prophets. Some of them we'll be able to do it with. Obadiah's short. We're going to read through the book of Nahum with comments at points that may be helpful to all of us. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. He's from a place called Elkosh, and nobody knows where that is. Some thought it was close to Nineveh, some thought around Galilee, others thought in Judea. It's believed that possibly the name, the city Capernaum, it means house of Nahum. It could have been around there, but they don't know. And it is his burden against Nineveh. Now, in the first part of this first chapter, we're going to see, it's going to tell us about our judge, about the judge, and his character before it goes on to his judgments. So the first, from 2 to 8, we will hear of God's character. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, how many times does God have to say something before it's true? One time. It says three times that he is a God who avenges. And we have to remember this in the light of our salvation. The cross was God avenging our sins. He was unsheathing his wrath upon the Son of God, and there was no letting up. This thrice holy God, thrice holy vengeance falling upon the Lord Jesus, even as it would fall upon the Ninevites. And I make a comment here about the way this is written. Do you see, in English it even seems a bit poetic. You know, the Lord avenges and is furious, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. This whole book is written as a poem in poetic Hebrew poetic style. And the Hebrews did not, they didn't spend a lot of time rhyming, but the way they put their words together formed their poetry in terms of parallelism, and there's a parallelism here of these three statements of his vengeance, of terseness, where it's kind of short and elliptical, where it leaves out some words that you have to fill in. And so just bear that in mind as we read through the book of Nahum. It's also the only book that's called, the only prophecy that's called a book. And you notice there in verse 1, and so it's believed that he might have just written this out and it was sent as a pamphlet to those in Nineveh. And certainly this is for God's people. This wasn't just like a letter for them. This is God's word for us. The Lord Jesus said we were to feed upon all the word of God. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now notice it says God is jealous. Where have you heard that before in the scriptures? Okay, it's in the Ten Commandments, right? Let's hold our place there and go to Exodus chapter 20. Chapter 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments. I am a jealous God. You've heard of a jealous husband, and it tells us in the book of Proverbs that his jealousy is not turned away. Well, God is jealous in a holy way. Men can be jealous in an unholy way. But God is, his jealousy is really for our benefit. What good would it do us to go and turn to any idols? They would destroy us. And only God can meet our needs. Only God can show us mercy. And he would not allow us to look at any other God. He is worthy. So it is declared here in Nahum. Let's go back there. God is jealous. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And just think of the time sequence. We're back in about 760 BC, and here comes Jonah, preaches judgment, and they repent. But they're not destroyed until 612 BC. You see how the Lord is slow to anger and gives them not only space to repent under Jonah, but they had years to turn away from their sins. You wonder why sometimes does God wait as long as he does? In Genesis 15:16, he tells the Israelites that it would be in the fourth generation a certain judgment would occur because the sin of the Amorite is not yet full. It's like God will allow sin to go on because he will judge it when it's completely full, it's completely over with. And that's exactly what happened with the Assyrians. God is slow to anger and in great power and will not at all acquit the wicked. We look at all the nations of the world now, and this is a book for the nations. They will be judged, including this nation. You know, why hasn't God destroyed America? We only kill 4,000 babies a day or something like that in the womb. And we can't even sign it into law that you can't crush a baby's head in the last trimester, you know. It's insane. President Clinton, with one signature, could have made that illegal. And I just thought, how many babies are being murdered just because he would not sign a piece of paper that was voted in by the majority of the legislature? And the majority of the people in the United States finally are figuring out this is sin. How is it that God is not yet destroying us? Well, don't think it's because he doesn't have plans for the United States of America. We are here in the freedom we have. We may not even be a nation at some time. You look at all the nations. Assyria, where's that? It is gone. Where's the Roman Empire? It's gone. If the Lord tarries his coming, we may just be a blip on the map where there was a little freedom, but the judgment. I mean, how much more responsible are we than the Ninevites for the truth that we have? You go down to Walmart, there's a Bible sitting there you can buy for $6. Our whole nation has the Word of God freely declared. And so as we read through this, let's be mindful. This is the same God dealing with the Ninevites who will not acquit the wicked. He will not acquit a nation. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Have you ever wondered about how in the world there's all this seeming confusion going on in the world, but God says, I'm having my way in the whirlwind and the storm. It looks like it's just a whirling of things going on that is uncontrollable. God's having his way, and we need to give him glory. There was a leader taken off the scene this week, Muammar Gaddafi, and some were probably mourning, others were rejoicing. I was very sad, you know, because of the man. Where'd he go? Where is he spending eternity? And where is Christ being declared in his death. It's not happening. And so we know that God will judge the wicked. We hope, as we hope with anyone, that maybe there was a calling out to the Lord, but we don't know that. But he certainly met a violent end, and we fear for him. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. I work for a Japanese company, and you know there was a great earthquake because of the tsunami over there, and some of the people, the workers in my company, were talking about how fearful it was to have those kinds of... one of my best friends over there, his name is Naoki Mizukoshi, he said he thought he was going to die. You know, and in Tokyo, and there were no trains running, and he goes to see some of his friends, but it was a very fearful time of aftershocks. The earth was just heaving, and the Lord was in control. He wasn't a bit out of control during that whole time. Why do we not have earthquakes here? The mercy of God endures forever. And then verse 7, we see more of the Lord's character. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Some of us know a song to this. It's a great song to sing and a great truth to bear in our hearts, that no matter what's happening in the earth, and there are judgments occurring all the time, can we always say everyone in a particular judgment is there because of their wickedness? No. I imagine there were many Christians who died in the falling of the Twin Towers. But was there any judgment? Was there anyone there who didn't trust in Christ, who was living for this world's idolatrous system? We leave that to the Lord. But it appears there was judgment there. And yet, the Lord is good. People say, how could a God do that to people? Well, how could the people do that to God? How can we sin so against our Maker? Why is it not, when we go around the streets of America, there's not worship going on at all times? And there should have been. We should glorify God. The other day, Friday at LSU, the Harvest Ministry folks were out there on campus. They passed out 200 tracts. They were talking to people, and I came up on a scene, and they were talking to this young gal, and she really didn't think she lied 5 times in her life. And I've never met anybody who only lied 5 times, and she's quite an individual. But praise God, by the end of the discussion, she was thinking Christ was being preached to her as the one who never, ever sinned and who never, ever lied in anything. And she was getting more serious as the time went on, because God was not going to lie. If you had one lie, you're not going to heaven. And Jesus had to pay for every lie that we committed. And so... you know, you have this Lord who is good, no matter what we think, what we perceive, and she was asking the question, how is it that God could create people who would go to hell? Well, all the people of this world have sinned against God, and the very heavens declare his glory. Romans 1 says that when we see his creation, we should just worship him. And we shouldn't try to change him. And it says that we see the glory of God and we change it into an image made like the corruptible man, worshiping ourselves or some idol. We always change the glory of God. We never come to say, there must be a Christ, there must be a God, there must be a Savior, I will come to him. We never come to those conclusions because of our sin. And so, no matter what happens to you in your life, and there are tragedies. I mean, we're looking at a group of people here. You don't want to think what terrible thing is going to happen, but death is going to come in our families. There could be murders that could occur in our families. There could be tremendous sicknesses that occur, and we have a sister who's in excruciating pain. Can she say in her heart, can we say in our hearts, God is good? I will just tell you this, my brother and I have talked about pain, you know, and it's nice to be able to say, here, I have no pain, you know, so what am I going to do? But if I have pain at any level, I want to think about Jesus. The pain that he endured on the cross. And, you know, you come to your last hours of your life. Do you want to be in just a stupor where you don't know the world's even existing? Or would you rather go into heaven with pain, saying, Lord, the last thing I felt on this earth was a lot of pain, but look what you felt. The last thing when you are on this earth in human form as us, you died in pain. You know, I understand what pain management is. I will take an aspirin, I promise you, if I get a headache. Those kind of things. But I'm talking about, what are we going to do? Are we going to say God is good when we have to go through that kind of pain? It's good to say now, Lord, help me do that. Lord, help me now not criticize you, not think of evil of you, and it happens all the time. If you lose a child, many times rage comes from a parent, a good parent. Why? How could God take my child? What did that child do? And you have to come back to the Word of God and say, God is good. And the people around you have to hear that. They're angry, and you're saying, no, God is good no matter what happens. I've heard people say, well, God was good today. Are you sure he just was good today? What about we weren't as good yesterday? How about tomorrow? No, he's good all the time, no matter what we perceive. And so I'm glad I rest in that. He couldn't be a stronghold on the day of trouble if he was not good. And he knows those who trust in him. Now, this is in the light of a book going to a people that are not trusting in him. You see what mercy that is? If any of those people there got this book and they said, wait a minute, all these judgments are falling upon us. Dad, Mom, there's this good God. Can we just trust in him? I believe God would save a Ninevite. And they got to read this. Then verse 8, but with an overwhelming flood, let's read verse 7 with it. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Remember I told you the Ninevites said there's only one way this city is going down is if there's a flood. There was a flood. Nineveh was situated either on the Tigris or the Euphrates. There's arguments about that. But one of those flooded, and that opened a place for the Babylonians to come in. The city not only had 100-foot walls, it had a moat around it, 50 meters wide. That's, you know, over half a football field, and 20 meters deep, all the way around the city. I mean, that's serious protection. And the Lord sent this flood, and it opened a breach where the Babylonians could come in. So the very word here was fulfilled. Verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. And this is believed to be, affliction will not rise up a second time. You remember that the northern kingdom was taken away, but Jerusalem was not. They would not be able to take it, and it's believed that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. It stated that the Ninevites were actually many of them were drunk at the time that the battle occurred when the Babylonians came in. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they shall be cut down when he passes through. And notice this next phrase, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Both John Gill and Matthew Henry believe that this is actually he's moving from speaking to the Ninevites to speaking to God's people. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. That these Ninevites, though they afflicted the Israelites, no more will you be afflicted by them. They will be gone. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave for you are vile. One of the things we cannot do is discuss how vile these people were. I don't like to study those things. I will not study them, because we're supposed to be wise concerning what is good and simple concerning what is evil. And there's things that we cannot speak about. And these were a very vile people. Their culture was vile. All that they were barbarous. And when they took cities, they tortured them in unbelievable ways and did vile things. And so the Lord has promised he will dig their grave. Verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And here we have a statement that sounds a little bit like Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that publish peace. And here is a statement of God's publishing of that peace to Israel. Now, chapter 2, he is going to give a detail of how he's going to do this. How is he going to destroy Nineveh? And as I read through this, you can see a visual image being produced of the very battle. So let's listen to what's going on here. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Now, when he says here, man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily, you might think, well, that's talking about the Israelites are supposed to do that. No, he says, you can do all you want to. Try to protect yourself against this judgment. It's not going to happen. Man the fort. Get up there. You can do all you will. It is coming. Verse 3. Now listen to the battle. The shields of the mighty men are made red. The violent men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Here's the Babylonian hordes coming in. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls. And the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. And it was believed this is a very fabulously wealthy city. And here their silver and their gold is being spoiled. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, and the knees shake. Much pain is on every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Can you imagine what it was like to have these people coming in and destroying their city and killing all their people off? And just the fear coming over them. Where is the dwelling of the lions? And as we read through this here, note that they're just like the United States, the eagle is sort of our symbol. The lion was the symbol of the Assyrians and the Ninevites. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. So you see how, as we read through there, such a depiction of what they would experience. And sure enough, in 612, if they had read this the day before, they'd have known exactly what was going to happen. And then he continues in chapter 3, with some explanation of why he had done this. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot. Can you picture all that? I mean, just, you can't even walk around without falling over a dead body. And this is what happened because of their sin, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot. The mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile. Remember, they were vile. I'll make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, and this is by the Nile River? Are you better than that city that you said, it was impregnable, and you took it? That city is now called Thebes. Are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubin were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her noble, honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. So he has this great picture for them. You know what you did to this city. They said they couldn't be overthrown. And you did that to them. I will do the same to you. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they shall fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. In other words, they're not going to have strength to be able to win the battle. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your iniquity has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness asked continually? And that's the end of the story. You know, the Lord, it says in the scripture that he will relent. He will turn away from his fierce anger if you repent. And that's what Nineveh did back in Jonah's day. But there comes a time in prophecies where God says there will be no repentance this time. There's no, that you're past that point, and there is no hope. We apply this to ourselves, and we will never know the scope of a man's life. We always hope that in the last day, something caused them to believe in Christ as the thief on the cross. But when we get to the judgment, and we see what has happened, and we watch the Lord open the books and read, how many times will there be people who actually had opportunities early in their life? And maybe something happened in a church and something bad happened to them, and so they cast off the Lord forever. I've heard this many times. Something happens, and so they reject completely the Lord when they should have just looked for a better church. Keep reading your Bible if you can't find a good church. Keep seeking Him. And yet they use some excuse, and they come to the end of their life, and God says, I'm not granting repentance. You know, this is our God. This is who He is like. He's a consuming fire. You don't ever want to face Him without Jesus. Can you imagine going before God with your sins without the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, I've been in a courtroom before, and it's kind of a scary place, and I was supposedly on the right side. I mean, I've been on a jury before, and I was still scared. You know, we might do something wrong here. There's a solemnity. I mean, all arise, and here comes in a judge. He's got a robe on, and it kind of puts a little fear in you. What is it going to be like when we stand before a holy God who is perfect, who is good, and yet we have affronted Him over and over and over again for years? And there will be no acquitting. This particular girl we're talking about, she was thinking that when she got before God that she would be able to show Him that her goodness was more than her evil, because she only lied 5 times. And it's not this. We had to instruct her, no, there will not be any repentance then. There won't be any options to come to the Lord. It's now or never. It's in this life where we can't see Him and we must trust Him. And so, what is the application of this book to our life and the Lord Jesus? You read how God has a fierce anger that He's going to fulfill, and He did upon these Ninevites. And that same hatred is the same hatred He has for our sins. They are no more beautiful than the sins of these Ninevites. And Jesus Christ had to bear every one of those on the cross. All this wrath falling upon them, that's the wrath that had to fall upon Him at the cross to turn all that away. Where the Lord doesn't say, I'm going to make you vile. He says, I'm going to make you a saint. Because all my wrath fell upon Jesus Christ. I'm enjoying reading through the prophets, unlike certain period of my life where I thought, boy, it's just more judgment. I'm getting a little tired of reading judgment. Now I'm looking at judgment saying, this is what my Savior bore. Let me read all of it. Let me read every line of it and never forget Him who took that upon Himself and did it willingly, did it lovingly. And He accomplished something that the Ninevites couldn't accomplish. They're gone. They took this wrath and they're extinguished. Jesus took the wrath for us, and now we're alive, and we have hope in Him. So I hope that as you read these scriptures, that you will consider the Lord and what He's like. This is His being. He hates sin. He will not acquit the wicked. Though He is good, that goodness is only for His people who are in Christ. And are you not thankful if you've come to Him? Where else are you going to go? Where are you going to flee the wrath of God that will fall upon all men at the judgment? We have Him. Anybody have a comment or a question? Yes, ma'am. It's at least 100 years. Jonah was about 760 B.C., and this is at the earliest 763 B.C., as late as 663 B.C., as late as 612 B.C. So maybe even 150 years. Yes? Generations? Well, 150 years would be 3 to 4. If you look at 20 years for a generation, then more than that. But there would have been somebody's great-grandfather who would have... He repented back in Nineveh, and we have not. So. That's right. He really was. It should have continued, you know, and why we can go from one generation to the next, you remember it happened to the children of Israel. There came a generation that didn't really know about coming out of Egypt and God's great miracles. And they turned from God. Don't think that your heart can't grow cold. Keep coming to Christ. Keep trusting in the Lord Jesus. Keep repenting of your sin. Don't take grace for granted. Yes.
Can or should Christians today make a general application, even though we don't have a specific prophecy for our nation? Can we take what we see and apply it to our own nation? Say, God has done this in the past. He judged cities, our cities and nations because of their sin. He can do it now.
I believe so. You look at the past, nations have been judged by God, and then when Christ comes, how is he going to deal with this world and its nations? They're going to tremble before him and wish the rocks would fall on and protect us from the wrath of the Lamb. I think there's direct application, really, and that Nineveh and Assyria is a picture. You need to fear. It says, the nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I mean, it says, in God we trust in our coins. I pray that God is the coin, right? But at one time it really meant, that we have a God who formed this nation, who we can't say it was a Christian nation from core to, 100% that every individual, but we certainly had the freedom to preach Christ, and it wasn't a Muslim nation, and we know the Muslims want to make it a Muslim nation. I pray the Lord will give us grace as a nation to repent. There was a revival that took place in New York City in about 1859. We call it prayer revival. There's a bunch of businessmen got together and started praying. There's a revival in Denver at one particular time. Let's have a revival in Clinton. Let's have it in Baton Rouge. Have it in First Baptist Church, Clinton. If a nation turns, what we do know of God in Christ, we just repented. And the whole nation, all the churches in our country, if they began preaching Christ and living Christ, there'd be a phenomenal change in our country. And I think it would affect the land. And God certainly blesses his people. And we're not like the Israelite theocracy. But we have a responsibility. We're in a nation. We were supposed to vote yesterday. Hope we use that. That we have that freedom to put people in office who will carry out God's will. And good point. Good question. Anybody else? That's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're such a great God that you could overlook sin in Christ. You could pardon it. You could pay for it in him. And Lord, we thank you for sending your blessed Son and making him the head of this church and your church. And Lord, we want to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Not the fear that flees from you, but the fear that runs to you and bows before you. Lord, we thank you that you rule in the whirlwind and the storm. And Lord, that you control this world. You're the God of this world. We thank you for giving all authority to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And pray, Lord, that we might serve him. Father, we thank you for Brother Fred and ask you to help him to preach today, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for Billy. We ask you to give him grace to magnify you. We pray for that church and Ball that you might bless them and grant them a pastor after your own heart. Father, we pray for our children here that you would save them, that they would seek you for themselves. Lord, we commit our hearts to you and pray that we might worship you all this day. For it's in Jesus' name we ask you. Amen.